I'll seek the Father in prayer. And we look to our brother Roy on the subject, his mother and his brethren. Brother.
My beloved brothers and sisters, the phrase, the exact phrase, his mother and his brethren, is found in three places in the scripture. Matthew 12:46, Luke 8:19, and John 2:12. And we shall look at those in a moment. But that phrase stands in contrast to the Master's use himself of the phrase, my mother and my brethren. Because two totally different sets of people are described by those two different phrases. He is referring my mother and my brethren to his spiritual family, whereas the phrase his mother and his brethren refers to his natural family. And it's his natural family that we're looking at this evening. I guess families are strange things, aren't they, brothers and sisters? We don't have a choice of who is in our family. Yet, very often, I say very often, always, they are a very strong influence on the life that we lead and the outcome of our character. Hopefully, in this room, generally, they are influences for good. But that is not always the case, is it? And we shall see good and bad in that which we look at this evening. And there are lessons in these things for that spiritual family, for the brethren and sisters in Christ. And so hopefully those shall be brought out, because the theme of this study is lessons from contemporary people for today's ecclesia. When we start to look at the subjects in the Gospels, we're kind of struck by the amount of information that we're not given. For example, his mother and his brethren. What about his earthly father, so-called? He's not mentioned here, and we're left wondering what is going on with Joseph. Now, tradition would say that Joseph had died fairly early on, and that's why he's not mentioned here. We don't know, and we're left without that information. The only information we have is that after Jesus was at the age of 12, Joseph had no recorded role in the family life of that family. The only other piece of information that we have is at the time of John chapter 6, those who were listening to Jesus speak said, "Is not this the son of Joseph, who we know?" Which implies that Joseph was still alive. So there is a danger of just blindly taking conjecture that may have been made. What we can say from Scripture, which we just said, is that after the age of 12, Joseph had no family influence recorded in Scripture on the life of that family. And so that leaves us with the title, his mother and his brethren. We know who his mother was, don't we? She was like as we are, but she was the human being who the Almighty chose to bear his son. And it does us good to remember that, brothers and sisters. We tend to shy away, because of the Mariolatry that there is in Christendom around us, from an appreciation of the character of this woman. And hopefully we shall have an opportunity to look in a little way at that as we go through. We'll have time to do an in-depth character study of her this evening. His brethren. Well, again, it's claimed by the church that Mary never bore any more children after Jesus, because of their misunderstanding of her status. And they claim that the word brethren here means wider relations. But the Greek word adelphos, which is translated brother or brethren, means from the womb. Adelphos, from the womb. And so it has to do with a natural common parentage. Now it's true that it's used more broadly of Israel. For example, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 says, I would wish myself accursed for my brethren, the house of Israel's sake. But they were from the common womb of Sarah. And that was something which was very important to them, wasn't it? It's not generally used of the broader family. And in fact, we have the phrase in Matthew 13, brothers and sisters. And sisters is the feminine form of the same word, adelphē. And I don't think that's ever used for an extended family in the scriptures. They tend to be used of blood relations. So the people who are described as his brethren, I think we can scripturally understand as his blood relatives. Another point which came out from what Brother Paul was saying earlier on, if, as is suggested, a number of his disciples were related to him, i.e. his cousins, that suggests that when the phrase brethren is used, it means closer relations, because as we go through, there is a distinction between the brethren and the disciples. They are two distinct groups. They are not a merged group. There are his brethren and there are his disciples, some of whom we suggest were broad, wider relations to the Master. So if you'll come with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we start to find this information being given to us. Matthew 13 verse 55, and again the wording is quite interesting, because Joseph is not mentioned by name but by his trade. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. The context of this verse strikes me as clearly being his blood relations, his mother and his brethren, both of the same closeness of family. So, having defined our subject, what does the scripture tell us about this family relationship? Well, in broad terms, brothers and sisters, it tells us that it started off in harmony, and it went through a period of discord, and ended up in harmony once more. Come with me to John chapter 2, please. We've already looked at this incident, the marriage in Cana. And there's a relationship being brought out here between Jesus and his mother, and also his brethren. John chapter 2, let's say, well, we'll jump into the middle of it because we've seen the background earlier. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, quite clearly from verse 3, Mary displays her faith and confidence in Jesus. When there is a problem that they have no wine, she approaches Jesus with the issue. Why does she do that? Is it because she recognized that he had the ability to transform the water into wine? Well, possibly. Or was it that she saw that there might be a spiritual lesson that he could draw out of this in his teaching? The spiritual lesson that is behind the miracle here. There was no wine. The doctrine, the true doctrine of the truth, had failed in Israel at that time. We don't know. Now, the response of Jesus is not a sort of curt rebuke, as seems to be from a surface reading of the Authorised Version. This word woman, gunai, in the Greek, better translated as a woman. It's how Jesus addresses women throughout his ministry. And even as he hung on the tree, if you recall, there was his mother, and there was that disciple whom he loved. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." It's the same word. It's not a term of rebuke. It's not a disrespectful term. It is a respectful term, that the lexicons tell us, and also even a term of endearment. So it says vine. "Mine hour," he says, "is not yet come. What have I to do with thee?" The time of his manifestation to Israel was not yet. You see, in the miracle that occurred here, it was for his disciples to be strengthened. If you look at the verse 11 of this chapter, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed upon him." You see, it wasn't his time yet to manifest the glory to Israel. This was for his disciples. And so he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." And this phrase back in verse 4, "What have I to do with thee?" I think what he's doing, brothers and sisters, is reasserting that which he had already asserted at the age of 12. "I must be about my Father's business." He was no longer subject to her parental authority. The will of Yahweh was his guide. And when we look at verse 5, his mother evidently accepts that without any dispute, doesn't she? There's no rebuke from her at his method of approach or his manner of speaking to her. She just accepts what he said and says, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it." So there's no dispute between them. He was merely pointing out this state of affairs that now pertained. And following this, we read in verse 12 of John chapter 2, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." And that verse brings before us a unity, a harmony between all these classes of people. We don't know how long it was, it says not many days, but for some period here, there was a time when his mother and his brethren and his disciples, these three groups of people, all dwelt together, and there was harmony amongst them. As I said, we don't know how long that existed for, but it's interesting that in the very next verse, we start to see a side of the ministry of the Master that had the potential to cause discord. Verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple." There was this side to the ministry of the Master where he was to be brought into conflict with the religious authorities of his day. And that could possibly have had the potential to cause discord. And I think it did, brothers and sisters. Now I want to turn back to Matthew to try and trace the events through. Matthew chapter 12. And just we'll just pick out odd verses going through this chapter just to get the flavour of what is going on here. Verse 30. There is a division being made. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it. I think that's enough to see that the Master is being very forthright in his teaching. The language that he is using is uncompromising, and it is likely to cause division between those that would cleave to the truth and those that sought the praise of men. And it's against this background that we read in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, these were the things that he was saying. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So it was against that background that this event occurred. His mother and his brethren come to speak to him, and he rejects them. Just think of the bitterness that they would feel at that. Here was a man who had time to speak to the multitudes, but he had no time for his own family. I think there's a reason for it, brothers and sisters, and the reason is there in that chapter that we read as an introduction. Can you come with me, please, to Mark chapter 3? We've seen the background to the message that Jesus was speaking at this time. There were hard things that had to be said, and Jesus was saying them. Verse 20. The multitude cometh together again, Mark chapter 3, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. If you've got an Oxford Bible with a margin like mine, you'll see that against the word friends there, it's got a little number 2, and in the margin it says, or kinsmen. And I believe these were the members of his family. Here were his brethren. See, the Greek actually there, it doesn't have a word that means friends or kinsmen or anything. It says, those of him. That's the Greek. Those to whom he belonged, or who belonged to him. And it would seem that the most likely application of that phrase is to his close family. Keep a marker in there and just turn back to Matthew 13 again. and look at verse 57. We stopped at the end of the first sentence in verse 57 when we read here before. And pick it up from there. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour save in his own country and in his own house. The word house there is those of his family. That's what the word house means. The idiom there, or the metaphor, is those of his close family, those that belong to his house. Or equally, again, keeping a marker in Mark chapter 3, over to John chapter 1 and verse 11. Because here we have a very similar phrase. It's not the same in the Greek, but it's a very similar phrase to what we have in Mark chapter 3, translated kinsman. John chapter 1 verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And by putting these three verses together, it seems to me that the most likely application of this Greek phrase, those belonging to him or those to whom he belonged, is his close family. And that is who is being referred to in this 21st verse of the third chapter of Mark. And so, what were they up to? His friends, when they heard what he was speaking, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. Now this word, to lay hold, is quite a strong word. It means to handle roughly. It has the idea of using physical strength or force. They intended to physically restrain him, to take him home, to sort him out, it seems. For they said he is beside himself. The Greek literal translation of the phrase beside himself means out of place. And if you'll forgive me using vernacular, I think probably the most likely or the most near phrase that we could have today is the phrase off his rocker or unhinged. It would be, I think, quite a good translation of that Greek phrase, out of place. There's something not quite right in his head, is the idea, it seems to me. The diglot, we should say, has here a translation, transported too far. And we could say that, okay, it means he's gone too far. He's taken this teaching thing too far. Although I have to say that's not the intention of the diglot. The diglot puts a totally different understanding upon this verse, indicating that his friends were going to restrain the crowds and not him. I don't think that's right, though. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, keep a marker in Mark 3 because we're coming back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this word that's translated beside himself is again used. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 23. Perhaps it's the 2 Corinthians 5 verse 23. Nope. Wrong reference. Let me just see if I can pick that one up. It's used here as being the opposite of a sober mind.
Verse 13
of 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah. I can't find that written system, but the word beside himself is used. Okay, I've made two mistakes. Thank you. Those of you who've pointed that out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. Yes, thank you. That then means The apostle says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And so it's here seen in as an opposite of being of sober mind. And that really sums up the idea. His kinsmen, those of his family, it seems to me, are thinking, is something gone wrong? He's lost it, to use a modern phrase, and they were going to grab hold of him and sort him out because he was stirring up trouble. And so it's against this background of them possibly thinking of him as an upstart, a hothead, that they come to him desiring to speak with him. Oh yes, they were designed to speak to him. There was a piece of their mind that they needed to give him. And against that background, he looks round and says, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's verse 35 of Mark 3. Notice, whosoever shall do the will of God. The implication is that his natural family were not at this time doing the will of God. If they were restraining his ministry, then quite clearly they weren't. And so it would appear that verse 21 does apply to them. And there are lessons for us in this, brothers and sisters. Firstly, there's the lesson from the point of view of the family. You see, it may be that there are times in our life when the demands of the truth become uncomfortable. And that's probably not exclusively, but probably true when we're younger than when we're older. We have to make a stand. We have to draw the boundaries so that the people with whom we come in contact know where we stand. And we might be seen as being, I don't know, radical or strange, or we have to make a stand. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel in such a situation as it appears the family of Jesus were at this time. The other lesson is from the point of view of Jesus. We don't know where opposition may come from. And the lesson is that even when opposition comes from those who we hold dear, we've still got to be faithful to the word. The will of our Father must be our guide, even against the advice of those we might hold dear. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, that hymn is very appropriate to this lesson that we're trying to pick up. The will of his Father continued to be his guide despite the opposition of his natural family, those who he had quite clearly, quite naturally, an affection for as they'd grown up with him. He did not let them divert him from that which he had to do, even though it may have been quite an unexpected quarter from where his opposition came. Just go back into Matthew. We've finished now in Mark chapter 3. Just go back into Matthew, and only a couple of chapters before the parallel record in Matthew chapter 12, where we started this incident, chapter 10. Look at what he says in verse 34. Think it may not have been as unexpected as we have assumed that his opposition comes from his natural family. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so we know the lesson that he brings out of that. But that which he had preached a short while before, he was now putting into practice. And he says similar things to this again on a later occasion, and it's recorded for us in Luke, and the words are slightly different. It's worth just looking to see the difference of the words. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not, and I understand that the word hate there means to love less, and doesn't love me more than his father, mother, wife, children, brethren and sisters, and is being much more specific now. He actually mentions the phrase and brethren, which he didn't in Matthew chapter 10. He's actually been through that situation now. And he's still saying the same thing in his teaching. He hasn't been caused to modify his teaching by the opposition that he has undergone. What part Mary played in all this, we don't know. We can't be absolutely sure. There are three gospel records that speak to us of this incident. In two of them, the phrase is his mother and his brethren, and she's put first. In the third one, which I think was Mark, wasn't it? It says his brethren and his mother, and the brethren are put first. Whether we can read anything into that, I don't know. It is possible that his brethren impressed upon her to use her maternal authority over this son who was causing trouble and possibly going to get himself into trouble. Let's just pause for a moment and think about what we know about Mary. We don't want to spend a long time on this. We haven't got a long time, I'm afraid. It would be nice to spend a longer time. Come over to Luke chapter 1. Well, we'll look at chapter 2 to start with, I'm afraid. Luke chapter 2. And verse 35. Well, verse 34 connection. Simeon blessed the infant Jesus, and his mother, and his supposed father, and said unto Mary his mother. It's Mary that Simeon addresses. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There was something specific that Simeon had said to Mary. You see, Israel thought that Messiah was going to come and throw the Roman yoke off. But Simeon says, no, there's more to it than that. If we go back to verse 19 of this same chapter, we see the sort of person Mary was. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She was a thoughtful sister in the truth. She kept these things and pondered them in her heart. She meditated upon these things. Come back to chapter 1 now, verse 38. Knowing the sort of person that Mary was, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. We notice there her submission to the will of the Father. What a tremendous thing has just been spoken to her. She would have probably been in some form of shock, I would think. An angel has appeared to her and said that she is to bear the Son of God. And if we can try and put ourselves in that situation, we would be in some form of shock, brothers and sisters. But she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Verse 46. Mary said, this is the song of Mary, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Not only did she submit her will to the will of the Father, but she uses this word handmaid or handmaiden. They're both the same word in the Greek. Where she picked that word up from? How much does she understand about the mission of this one who she is to bear? Well, I think she's picked that word up from the Psalms. Come back with me quickly to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 16. "O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid." And the Hebrew word there is the equivalent of the Greek that's translated handmaid. The Greek that's translated handmaid is the Greek doula, which is the feminine form of doulos, a bond slave. And the word handmaid here is a female slave. So it's the equivalent word, thine handmaid. And this is obviously a messianic psalm. But look back at verse 12. "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." These ideas, these attributes of the name, Mary picks up on in this song in Luke. We haven't time to look at it. So here is a psalm where that word handmaid is used, and it's referring to the sufferings of the Master. "A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." Just another one, Psalm 116. And again, verse 16. Psalm 116, verse 16. "O Yahweh, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." And again, when we look at the context of this psalm, we see it has to do with the sufferings. Verse 3. "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is Yahweh, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." And see, on two occasions, it's the only time that word is used in the psalms, in the context of a psalm of the suffering Saviour. And Mary picks up on this word. How much she fully understood, we don't know. But it seems to me that she understood more rather than less. Now, when we next come to opposition, coming back into the Gospels now, picking up the thread of the narrative, she is not mentioned. Come over to John chapter 6. And again, our time's very rapidly going, so we won't go into the full context, but John chapter 6 is a time when there was something very controversial being said in the doctrine. "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," said the Master. And from that time we read, many turned back and walked no more with him. So again, it was a time of controversy, a time when the Master was, because of his forthright teaching and his uncompromising language, was stirring up opposition to himself. And so we come to John chapter 7. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore," notice there's no mention now of his mother, "his brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples," they're not his disciples, they're referring to his disciples as someone else. "His brethren said, Go to Judea, that your disciples can see these works. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. Look at that little word, if thou doest these things. Surely they had seen enough of this one who was their brother to understand that he did do these things. But there is a failure to accept, if thou do these things. Verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. And so, again, we see opposition from his family. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Why did not his brethren believe in him? Well, there's a suggestion. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And I think the Master was referring there to the system of the Mosaic law as it was in that day. That was the world, the Mosaic order. The world cannot hate you, he said to his brethren, but it hates me because I testify that their works are evil. And those who were using the Mosaic system for their own ends, the scribes and the Pharisees, the champions of Judaism, hated him because he testified that their works were evil. But they didn't hate his brethren. And the implication is that his brethren were supporters of Judaism. I cannot be sure, but that is a possible interpretation of these verses. And the sadness that is brought out in these verses is that Jesus cannot trust his brethren with the information as to where he's going to be. He can't tell them that he's going to go to the feast. Why not? Because he can't rely on them not to betray him. A lot of the time that Jesus spends was evading capture at the wrong time. Why was it that when they were prepared to eat that Passover before he suffered, he gave them that strange ritual to find the room where they were to go into the village opposite and see the man bearing the pitcher of water on his head? He couldn't give them the address because then Judas would know it and Judas would be able to betray him before his hour was come. So Jesus didn't know where that supper was to be held. And he deliberately kept that information back. And here we see that he can't tell his brethren he's going up to the feast. Because he can't trust them. Had to keep secrets from them. So, what started out as a period of harmony has now become quite open opposition. But all that was to change again. Because when we go over to the book of the Acts in chapter 1... we see that the resurrection had a tremendous effect upon them. Must have done for this to have been written. Acts 1 verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, come back to them tomorrow, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So now, after the resurrection, there is a reunion. His mother and his brethren are reunited with his disciples. And they are seen again together in harmony. Paul refers to them. I hope I've got this right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. We're not interested in the argument that the apostle is putting forward here, just the use he makes of the brethren. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? The brethren of the Lord were evidently at this time prominent members of the ecclesia. He brings them out in an argument to the ecclesia at Corinth, miles away in Greece. So they must have been well-known members of the ecclesia at this time, and probably well-respected, because he brings them out in such an argument as this. Somehow then, they had been humbled. They had accepted the error of their ways and had been converted. What a tremendous thing, brothers and sisters, for those brethren that were so antagonistic to the Master to have turned around. What humility would have been required for them to do that. And again, can we take a lesson from it, brothers and sisters? That we have the humility to admit when we're wrong and to turn around and to go the right way, because so often we do those things which are not in accordance with the will of the Father. Turning over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which again we've already been to this afternoon, I'm picking up on those verses that Brother Paul led us to. Verse 7, I want to take you to particularly. There is a special appearance of the Master to James. How was it that his brethren were converted? Was it through the efforts of this man? You see, he was seen of Cephas and of the 12 and of 500 brethren. And after that he was seen in verse 7 of James. Who is this James? Well, it appears that he's not one of the 12, because Jesus has already appeared to the 12. How many other Jameses do we know? Well, we know that Jesus had a brother called James, Matthew chapter 13. And so it would appear sensible that this James is James, the brother of the Lord. Come back to Acts chapter 12, please. We've got a little bit to go, but hopefully we shall finish not too far off our time. Acts chapter 12 and verse 17. Peter has been released from prison. Verse 16 says, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Who's the James that he's referring to here? It's not James, the brother of John, because in verse 2 of this same chapter, we read that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And again, it looks to be the most sensible understanding of this verse, that this James is James, the Lord's brother, and is to go, that they go and tell James and the brethren of these things. So James appears here to be a prominent and important member that they needed to talk to. Galatians chapter 1, again picking up on James. Galatians chapter 1, this is the Apostle Paul recounting the incidents of his conversion to the Galatians, and in verse 18 he says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And again we have reference to James, the brother of the Lord. And I think putting all of these verses together, we're getting a picture that this man James was used by the Master to convert his family. Now, why would Paul go to see James, the Lord's brother? Well, again, it's only a suggestion, but We made a suggestion earlier that the brethren of Jesus were supporters of Judaism. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. But they were converted from that Judaism by the risen Lord. Wasn't that exactly what had happened to the Apostle Paul? And wouldn't he have had much to discuss with James, the brother of the Lord, on the manner of his conversion? So it would seem sensible that James, the Lord's brother, is the one that he goes to talk about the complete transition from Judaism to the truth. In Acts chapter 15, we won't turn there, James seems to be presiding over the conference and directing the form of communication that's to be sent out at the outcome. Finally, let's go to the epistle of James, one of the brethren, we believe, of the Lord, and see how this one's attitude is now. I haven't time to look in any detail at this epistle, but I do believe it was written by the brother of our Lord. James chapter 1 verse 1. There's no mention of any relationship. That relationship is not important. The natural blood relationship. James, a servant, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He now accepts that although he might be a brother in the flesh, or a half brother in the flesh, to the Messiah, he is nothing more than his slave. If we, brethren and sisters, take the title brethren and sisters in Christ, Christadelphian, surely that should be our attitude too. It is an exalted calling, yet it is a calling to be a doulos, a bond slave to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think now of the time when he'd been with his brethren to try and sort him out. Now he's his slave. He was going to impose his will upon him. Now he's going to do the will of the Master. He now recognised that natural family position meant nothing and was prepared to be a slave rather than a brother. And why was that? Well, what's the keynote of this epistle? I would suggest the keynote of this epistle is in verse 22 of that first chapter. But be ye doers of the word. Be ye doers of the word. Where would the mind of James have gone back to? Behold, my mother and my brethren, they that do the will of my heavenly Father, that is my mother and my brother and my sister. Be ye doers of the word. So then, sisters, as we claim to be brethren and sisters in Christ, may we take these lessons. May we be doers of the word. No matter what the opposition, no matter from what quarter it comes, may we remain steadfast that the will of our Heavenly Father would be our guide, and so we might be with him in the day of glory.